Okay, we're in Romans 2, so let's go ahead and open up there. Romans 2. I hate to use this phrase because I had a boss, a very good manager, way back, this is probably 20 years ago now. Every time we'd have a meeting, he said, we're going to peel the onion. I don't know, that drove me nuts at the time. I hated that saying, but now I find I say it all the time. So when we come to Romans 2, what I've been kind of doing is peeling the onion. And we're going to peel another layer off today of verses 1 to 16 and kind of conclude with that, show its overall thrust and where it's going and where it's trying to go and what it's leading up to for once we get into Romans 2, 17 and on. So let's just begin. Let's refresh our memory. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges. And the judge there, remember, is the idea. It's not a fair judging. He's not fairly judging someone. He's judging with the intent to condemn them. And really, sometimes that same word is translated condemn. And so the idea is here, they're judging, inexcusable, O man, whosoever art thou that judges, that condemns. For wherein you condemn another, you just end up condemning yourself, for you do the same things. For thou that judges do the same things. But we are sure that God's judgment is according to truth against them which commit such things. God is not going to judge on the basis of what we say or how we think things should be, but on the basis of absolute truth. It's not going to be relative righteousness that God operates on. It's going to be on absolute righteousness. And thinkest thou this, verse 3, this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God. He's bringing in these points here to establish he's working with this pattern or this process of holding God's truth in unrighteousness. They're inexcusable. They're not using God's truth rightly. They're thinking vainly. Their hearts are darkened. And all this that we saw in Romans 1:18 and following, now he's bringing into Romans 2. And what I really want to focus on today is one phrase as we begin to pick it up there now in verse 4, but scan down to verse 16 first. And let's just see where this whole passage is going, because every phrase in this verse, verse 16, is of extreme importance for how we handle the first 16 verses. In the day when God shall judge, not the guy in the first couple verses or the gal in the first couple verses judging according to relative righteousness, it's going to be God judging. And he's going to be judging, we're told in verse 2, on the basis of absolute truth, not the way the false judge in verses 1 and 2 judges. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Now, I really want you to keep that phrase in mind, the secrets of men, because that's going to open up this whole passage. And it's going to be the secrets of men judged by God, and who's going to do the judging? By Jesus Christ. And what's it going to be according to? It's going to be according to my gospel, according to Paul's gospel. As we begin today, we want to keep that verse in our mind, especially the phrase, the secrets of men. God isn't going to be looking at the external. He's not going to be looking at what we say. He's going to be looking at the heart, where the secrets of men are. He's not going to be looking at our works. He's going to be looking at what produced the work. He goes deeper. He goes to see the origin of the works. He's not going to be content with having curbing sins. He's going to look to see at what's creating those sins, what's producing those sins, enslavement to master sin and under the power of sin. And that's the plight of fallen humanity. He's going to take everything in this passage and he's going to not look at the external, not look at the outside, not look at the obvious. He's going to look at the inside. He's going to go right to the secrets of men. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so the first thing we want to see is he's going to be judging according to the secrets of men. So now let's pick it up back at verse 4. At verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of God, riches of his, the riches of God. Hopefully, for some of you at least, fireworks are going off because that's what's happening in my head right now. And it's not the fireworks during the show, it's the fireworks at the end of the show when they take everything that's left and shoot everything off at once. Because when you hear the riches of God, that is Paul's apostleship. Paul is the only one that describes his apostleship, ministry, and message as flowing out of the riches of God. And we went through that. Since I can do it pretty quick, I've got it all memorized. So I think I'll just set the fireworks off, because when he talks about riches, he says the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his salvation to the world, especially the Gentiles, the riches of his wisdom, the riches of his understanding, and all that's just in Romans. And then you get to Ephesians, and it's the riches of his grace and the riches of his inheritance and the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the riches of his mercy. And then when he describes the very reason for creating the church, the body of Christ, and what our job is, he says it's to proclaim and to manifest the riches of his grace and kindness and goodness throughout all the universe for all eternity. And then you get into Ephesians 3, where he talks about how and what the purpose was in his apostleship, why God gave him this unique direct revelation. He said, it was so I could preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's the riches of his power and the riches of his glory, and that's just in Ephesians. And then you get to Philippians, and we're supplied out of the riches of God in Christ. In Colossians, he talks about the riches of this mystery that announces the fact that it's not just us, the believer in Christ, but Christ in us. And there's a great truth behind that that we won't be able to get to today, but not only us in Christ, but Christ in us. The riches of this mystery truth, the riches of its full understanding and full knowledge that knits us together in love. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot of riches. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You're going to despise those riches. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 8:9, and let's see what all those riches culminate in. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So it says, if God jumps up from his throne in heaven, says, everyone to work. Well, what I'm going to do next is going to require my riches. Go to the back vaults, throw open the doors, go to the subterranean vaults. We need everything brought up, all my riches. And he's got all his riches in heaven brought up and out of the middle, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. That is Paul's apostleship. God the Son steps out of the riches of heaven, the most valuable thing God has, God the Son. And he says, Father, I'll go. I'll give myself. I'll sacrifice the riches and the glory, and I will go become a man for the sole purpose of going to the cross to die a criminal's death to save our creation. The riches of God. And Paul is the one that explains the good news of the cross of Christ. So when you read the riches of God coming from Paul, that's what he means. That's what ought to set off an ignition point in your mind, because that's the very fount of his apostleship. It's the very fount of what God's doing today. And it culminates in the riches of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, the richest thing, the most valuable thing in the universe, he was gave, so that in his poverty, we might be rich. Turn back to Romans 2. Romans 2. He's opening up the courts of heaven. He's saying, if you end up showing up before God based on your own works, if you end up at the righteous judgment of God based on your own who you are, your own righteousness, your own works, this is what God's going to be asking you. This is what Christ is going to be asking you. Because remember in verse 16 we saw who's doing the judging? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one judging. And he's going to open up the courtrooms of heaven. We're open for service. Bring in the next person. And you're going to walk in with your card of works, and you're going to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing he's going to do is going to say, okay, this is your day in court. What excuses do you have? What defenses do you have? Speak up. We don't have all day. Let's go on. And the first thing he's going to talk about is relative righteousness. That's what we read in the first three verses here. He's going to say that, you know, there's other people worse than me. I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as the neighbor. I'm not as bad as other people. Therefore, our conclusion is we must be good enough for God. And Christ is going to say, order in the court. Order in the court. Inadmissible evidence. Today, we're not judging them. We're judging you. The spotlight's on you today. Don't worry, I'll judge the guy in the news last night later, or I've already judged him or something, but right now it's all on you. You, as you stand before me. And the first thing he's going to want to know, the first thing he's going to be looking for is what you did with Paul's gospel. Remember in verse 16, he says it's going to be according to my gospel. So let's look at this. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up wrath, thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's going to look now, and he's not going to listen to what you're saying. He's going to instead put his x-ray vision on. He's going to look right into the heart, where the secrets of men are, where your secrets are. And he's going to take his finger and he's going to poke at the heart. And he's going to determine, is this heart still hard and unrepentant? Is it still darkened and foolish like it was in Romans 1? Or has it been enlightened by the gospel? Has it been softened by the gospel? Paul's gospel is the only thing that can soften a hardened heart, because it's got the biggest love story that can ever be written throughout all the universe for all time, where God himself gave himself at the cross of Christ for us. And the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ for us, if that's not big enough to move you, nothing lesser than that is going to move you. All the movies on the Hallmark Channel aren't going to be enough to move you. All of it put together, it's not going to be able to move you. Because the love of God at the cross of Christ is the biggest motivator in the universe. And if you can, as he says here in verse 4, despise thou the riches. And remember, we saw those riches culminate in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see there's an irony going through this whole section of this chapter. The irony is this. You have someone who's going to stand before God, who thinks they're going to stand before God on the basis of their own righteousness and works, and all the while they're despising the righteousness and work of Christ. And guess what? He's going to be the judge. You know, it made me think of something, I don't know, as a kid, it must have been some sitcom or something, where somebody was driving into the, he had to go to court for some reason. It's been 40 years, I don't even remember what it was about, but I just remember this happening, and he gets in the parking lot at the courthouse, and right when he's ready to turn to the spot that was right next to the door, some other sports car came in and took his parking spot, and he got all mad, and he got out, and he was yelling at the guy and waving his hands and all this, and went, found another spot. He goes into the court, and guess who the judge was? It was the guy he was yelling at and waving his hands at. You know, the irony of this section is when people think they're gathering together, they're treasuring up their own righteousness, they're treasuring up their own works, they're good enough for God, and all the while they're despising the work, person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be the one judging them. And that's the irony in this section. And to despise the riches of Christ, to despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance. And Christ is going to be in judge, and he's going to feel the heart. And if it's still darkened, hardened, and unrepentant, you got three strikes in this passage. You got three strikes, and he's going to do the first strike one, guilty. Your heart is still hard and unrepentant. You despise Paul's gospel, but it's not really about Paul's gospel. It's the content of Paul's gospel. When you despise Paul's gospel, you despise its content, which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Check one, guilty. Guilty before God. You despised the riches of God. And despising the riches of God See, right now he's holding back that long-suffering idea. He's holding back his wrath and judgment. Peter said his wrath and judgment was coming. Get ready. And Paul comes on the scene and says, no, he's holding back his wrath and judgment so that we would have an opportunity for salvation. Now is the opportunity for salvation. It's not the opportunity to despise God's provision of salvation, thinking you have your own works or your own righteousness to present to God. And so instead of treasuring up your own righteousness, what the world thinks they're doing, or their own works, or their own efforts, they're instead just treasuring up, what does it say in verse 5? Treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's where we get to strike one. They're going to be out, and now he's going to look at them and he's going to say, okay, what else you got? What's your next excuse? What's your next defense? This is your day in court. What's your next, what are you going to call for next? And now he's in a really tough position because he's really in the position that I would call the worst position to be in the whole universe. The worst place to be in the whole universe, I think, is to be think you can enhance your own supposed righteousness by treasuring up works while despising the work of God in Christ and the gift righteousness he wants to give us based on that work. And it's guilty, treasuring up wrath, worthy of wrath, and that leads to the second defense. He's going to look at a second defense, and he's going to bring up his works. Look at verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds or according to his works. Now notice there, Paul's going to do something very interesting as we go from verse 6 to verse 7. Verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds, plural. Verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing. And that's singular. And one of the things we really want to recognize here is what he does in that shift is he goes from the work to the thing that produces the work. Someone said, one of the guys I read over the last few weeks puts it this way. He says, it's as if Paul is shifting from works, plural, from the works themselves, and he's shifting to the process that created that work, the factory line that created that work. He's taking our external works and he's going to judge according to the secrets of men. He's not interested in the work. He's interested in where that work came from. And you know, that's just common sense, right? Every now and then we hear about a charity who gets a large donation from somebody and they make a big deal. It's such a good work. We can feed 1,000 people or give medicine to 100 people, whatever the situation. And then a couple months later, it turns out where that money came from was inappropriate. Maybe it came from a drug money or came from the mafia or came from gambling or something like that. And what does the charity do? They send it back. What was a good work is now a bad work because they now know its source. The source determines whether a work is good. A work is just can be good or bad. It requires someone else to decide if that work is good or bad, whether that work is appropriate for God or not, what the source of that work was, where it came from. It's judging the secrets of men, not going by external appearances, but by looking at where it came from. And he's going to now, as we read in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And how is he going to render to every man? He's going to look at where that came from. What produced that? Verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. To those associated with a factory line, a process. Actually, it's what I've been calling the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness, those associated with that pattern, that continuous pattern that constantly cranks out good work, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, those, however, in the factory line, in the process, in the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, it leads to indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. he's looking at the secrets of men. He wants to see where he's going to look, where that work came from. And when we read verse 7, where it talks about glory and honor, immortality and eternal life, we looked at this in 1 Timothy 1:16-17, where it describes the long-suffering of God is what he's doing today in the apostleship of Paul. Apostleship of Paul is a pattern that all who believe follow unto eternal life. And why does it lead to eternal life? 1 Timothy 1:17, because it leads to the immortal source of eternal life and peace, the only one worthy of glory and honor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It leads to Christ. The Pauline pattern leads to Christ, and everything associated with that pattern, everything incorporated in that factory line, everything that comes off that factory line is appropriate, is acceptable to God, as results in glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. And brings that all together. Christ is the only one who's ever described with those characteristics. And, I might add, those united to him, those associated to him. Christ is going to look at where that work came from. There's an actual example of this factory line process pattern over in Romans 5. First half of Romans 5 really opens up the passage we're looking at right now. Chapter 5. Now, first, keep a finger here and just go back two pages to Romans 2, and I want to just bring a couple words up to your mind so that when we read chapter 5, it'll ring some bells. In chapter 2, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, and then look at verse 10 where he adds peace to that list. So you have glory, honor, peace, immortality, eternal life. Now let's go over to Romans 5 with those words up in the forefront of our thinking. He's going to kind of go through this step by step now. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that you've now accepted through faith Paul's gospel, and you've been justified by faith, you've been brought into a right standing before God by faith, we have peace with God. Remember, peace is the word from over in chapter 2. We have peace with God. How? Because we came up with a good work that brought us into peace with God? No, it's peace with God because it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access. We have access through Jesus Christ by faith into this grace wherein we stand by Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you see, all these words are coming up again that we read. What is the source of peace and glory and a right standing before God and access into his presence? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's see the process work here. So we're standing before God, we're in the sphere of Christ, we're in his sphere, we're united to him. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh. Worketh here is the same word as over in Romans 2. We're united to Christ, we're brought into God's presence, we have access to God, we have grace in through Christ, everything through Christ, everything is centered on Christ, and now when outside tribulation comes, they don't knock us over, they don't show us that God is mad at us now, they don't show us God isn't on our side anymore, they don't show that we've been separated from God. What does it do? As they come in, they work it, they strengthen, they develop patience. That's that same word over in Romans 2, patient continuance and well-doing. That patience concept, it develops patience, it strengthens patience, it works out patience. And what does patience work out? And patience works out experience. We have our position in Christ, the outside tribulations come in, that develops in us patience, and that gives God an opportunity to work in our experience, and that then results in verse 4, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And that, as we see God working in our lives and in our experience, it solidifies, produces, worketh out hope. And we have this assembly line-like notion here where it goes from our position in Christ and how now that's enough to be able to deliver us from any situation. And as we enter into that and tribulations come, it develops patient continuance. It develops endurance. It develops, which then develops, it brings God's work into our experience. And then that develops hope. That worketh out hope. And hope, verse 5, maketh not ashamed. Remember another word from Romans 2 where it was honor, glory and honor. You know what it means to be not ashamed, right? It means you're honored. It's the opposite of that. It's be honored. Honored. And hope maketh not ashamed. We have this process that we're involved in now that no matter what comes along our way, the process itself, because it's united to Christ, it's working through Christ, it's Christ working in and through us. And remember from Galatians 2:20, he was talking about this, that it's Christ living in and through us. It's the faithfulness of Christ producing work in us. It's motivated by the love of God at the cross of Christ where he gave himself for us. And as that works in our lives, it develops the patience, it develops the experience, it develops the hope. And out of that, verse 5, and hope never, this is honorable because hope, this hope never brings shame. It's a confident expectation that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Now he's going to address the heart, which is also from Romans 2. And hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. See, he's explaining what happens to the heart. The only thing that can transform and create anew a heart is the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ, which is Paul's gospel. Paul is the one who gives the good news of the cross of Christ. And that solves the heart problem, and that sets in motion something where the Holy Spirit can come and reside in us. Verse 5, by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Remember in chapter 2, he's talking about the wrath of these people who deserve the wrath of God. And here, we're removed from the wrath of God. Who shall be saved from the wrath of God? For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And there we have eternal life, immortal life. So if we go back to Romans 2, well, hopefully now when we read this by patient continuance, is like saying you have to be involved in a system that 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is constantly producing and generating those things that are well-pleasing to God. And you're part of that process, and that continuous well-doing associated with Christ leads to what belongs to Christ, glory and honor, eternal life, immortality, peace. That's the only way to have peace. And he's coming along, he's saying, bring up your wagon of works. Notice he doesn't call them good works at this point. Let's look over at Ephesians 2:8, because I think that'd be worthwhile to take a look at too, just to refresh our memories. Probably a verse we all have memorized. Ephesians 2, verse 8. First of all, it's interesting to note in verse 4, he talks about the riches of his mercy. And in verse 7, he talks about the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. And then verse 8, so that draws us all back to Romans 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. He doesn't say even not of good works. He says not of works. He rules works out. Works on their own are neither good nor bad. They need someone to define what's good and bad. And there's so many examples of this. We looked at the one with the charity, but even killing someone. I mean, we'd all, a gut reaction would be, it's bad. That would be a bad work. But what if you do it in war? Well, now It may be a good work. Or what if it's someone ready to shoot your someone in your family or something like that? Then all of a sudden, that bad work becomes a good work. A work is just a work. It requires a context, and it requires someone like God to determine if it's acceptable to him or not. And so he comes along and says, it's not of works. It says he just removes works from the whole discussion. And we're going to, who does all the work? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. He's doing all the work. And what does he do? Does he fix us up? Does he give us a new coat of paint? Does he just give us a new coat, a new set of clothing? No, he creates us anew, created in Christ Jesus. Now look how Paul phrases this, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto there is the idea of he leads you to good works. And what good works are they? They're the good works which God hath ordained. And the idea there is he ordained them before the creation of the world in eternity past. See, once you become a believer, you're not now doing whatever good works you think of doing. The idea is you've been brought into the good works of God, Christ. You've been brought into the good works he's ordained in eternity past. You've been led to his good works. And that's the only reason they're good, because they're his. And what's our job? Look at the end of verse 10. That we should walk in them. That's our job. He does the good works in and through us. He's doing it. He's arranged everything. He's foreordained it. He's provided everything. He's doing the work. He's doing the creating. He's doing everything. We're just to walk in them. Walk in those good works. And he's going to look at those. And the only reason now he's gone from works general to good works is because they're his works. And those are the only works that are going to be acceptable at any kind of day of judgment. And the believer is associated with that process of good works, whereby we're brought into them, we're united to Christ, we're identified with his good works. He works in and through us and produces fruit unto eternal life, and we walk in them. We just walk in them. We walk in his good works. Go back to Romans 2. So we have our poor person here who's standing for God's judgment. He's already got strike one because his heart is still hardened. Christ knows he's despised Paul's gospel and really the content of Paul's gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's despised that. And in despising that, his heart remains hard. And now he reveals the fact that he belongs to a process. He belongs to what I call the pattern. He belongs to an assembly line that 24/7, all day, every day of the week, 7 days a week, cranks out bad works, evil works. Look at verse 8. But unto them that are contentious against God's word, because they're rejecting it, contentious against God, because they're rejecting him, contentious against each other, because sins are being brought in, like in the last half of Romans 1, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, that's what I've been calling the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And doeth there is that continuous, constantly does evil. They're associated with the assembly line that 24/7 produces evil, not good works. And to them, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And he's taking this and he says, okay, bring it. You say you have some good works? Yeah, I have some good works that I think are really going to impress you, Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring them up his wagon, and Christ goes, I don't know what that is. I never did that. I didn't ordain that. I don't know what that. And he's just going to go through that whole thing. And it's going to be waste. It's going to be nothing. Because the only thing that's a good work to God is the work he's done. That's the only way. The only way to go to glory and honor and immortality and eternal life is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you despise that person and work, and you have to show up before him on judgment day with your heart still hardened, he's going to know you despised his work. Your works aren't good works. there's another word for the, for what their works are, and that's going to be sins. Sins. And that's when he starts in verse 6 by referring to their deeds. He goes, says, well, the deed is one thing. I want to see where that deed came from. And if it came from the process, the pattern, the Pauline pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness that leads to eternal life, because it leads to the person of immortal person of Christ, who is a source of eternal life, peace, and righteousness, and glory and honor, or does it result from the assembly line, the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness that only leads to the evil because its source is evil? And then it's sins. And now he's going to tackle one other thing. So now he goes, strike two. Got anything else? Any other excuses? Your works are no good. They're just sins. And your heart's still hardened. You've despised me and my work. What else do you got? This is your day in court. Speak up. And so the next thing he says is going to be, well, if he's a Gentile, he'll say something like, you never gave me the law. I didn't know any better. If I had the law, I could have done a lot better. And if it's a Jew, he's going to say, well, you gave me the law, so I have a special relationship with you, so I ought to be excused because I had the law. And so you got someone saying, I didn't have the law and I should be excused, and I had the law and should be excused, and Christ is just going to wipe the whole slate clean and goes, the law doesn't matter. If you had the law, you perish. You're going to be judged, condemned, and perish. And because sin has come in. Let's look at, read that in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned. Now he brings in this sin concept, and that's what we're going to look at next. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged. And that's that word from the beginning of chapter 2 that really means condemned. The idea here is not you're judged and there's a chance you can get off the hook. It's judged to condemn someone. Shall be condemned by the law. And obviously the implication there, you'll perish that way. So you perish with the law or you perish without the law because something else has entered into the human race. And that is sin. Master sin. See, the problem, the primary problem with humanity isn't that we commit sins. That's a problem that needs to be dealt with. But the bigger problem is that fallen, lost humanity is enslaved to sin, is under a master sin, is under the power of sin. And remember, when we won't turn back the page, but from the end of chapter 1, remember how chapter 1 ended? What did it have a list of? It had a list of sins. You remember them all? The murder, fornication, envy, strife, boasting, backbiting, gossiping, disobedience to parents, creator of evil things, all this whole long list at the end of sins. But what did he explain before he listed the sins? Why don't we just flip back a page? And let's just read it. Look at verse 24. Look at what God did in verse 24. Wherefore, God gave them up. The idea there is handed them over to the uncleanness of their lust. Look at verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to their vile affections. God handed them over. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over to their evil lust. They gave them over to what they desired. The foolishness of man was that in declaring his independence from God, he thought he was going to be independent like God. When in fact, man is a dependent creation, and when he declared his independence from God, God just handed him over to another master. Master sin and master death. And the biggest problem for humanity is not that we commit sins. That's like, you know, when you have an illness, those are just the symptoms of the illness. You can treat the symptoms, but oftentimes that doesn't help with the internal disease. You got to go. If you go to the disease, it's recognizing that fallen humanity is not just is committing sins because they're enslaved to master sin. They've been handed over to another master. They've been handed over to another power in declaring their independence from God. So they're going to be, as we go back to Romans 2, and when we read there, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned with the law shall be judged," and the idea of condemned and perish without the law, or by the law. And so now he's going on, and he's looking not just at the sins. You see how every one of these things, he's going to the secrets of men. He's revealing not the surface thing. He's not just looking at the sins. Now he's going to look and see the power that produced those sins. And it's master sin. And let's just see how he's going to carry this out, and we'll begin wrapping it up with this. Flip over a page to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. And we're going to see this sin concept. This sin, not so much sins, but the power in the fallen humanity that produces the sin. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." He doesn't say they all commit sins. He's saying something bigger than that. He's saying they're all enslaved to sin. They're all under a new master. They've declared their independence. They've rebelled against God. They thought they were getting their independence when, in fact, they were just handed over to another power, another master. They're under the enslavement to master sin. Look how he says it a couple verses later in verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned." See there, when he's using that sin, that's similar to what he said in Romans 2, where he said, all have sinned in Adam. All are under the rulership of master sin as a power working in them. And what's the result of that? Verse 23, "For all have sinned and therefore are now coming short of the glory of God." Remember in chapter 2, what was the whole criterion there? You had to be a patient continuance and well-doing under glory. And what is the person enslaved to master sin? He's continually ongoing in a process that falls short of God's glory. The only answer is Christ. And to despise his person and work is to despise all the life, the one lifeline left for fallen humanity. Because their hearts are hardened, they commit sins, but the real issue is the power they're under that produces those sins, that works in and through them to produce those sins. And that's what he's really going to start bringing out here. And let's look at the only way to get around this. Look at Romans 5 again. We read this a little earlier. Romans 5. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9. What's the only way we can escape this? What's the only answer to this? Verse 9. "Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now just flip over to the beginning of Romans 8, and we'll see where he states it clearly. Romans 8. "Therefore, there is no condemnation." That's interesting, because in Romans 2, what does he say about the person under the law? The law will condemn them. "There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Those walking in God's good works. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The only way to escape fallen humanity's predicament is for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the only thing that can free us from the law of sin and death. And in Romans 2, if we despise that gospel, if we despise the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we despise his lifeline to salvation, we not only remain with our hearts hardened, we not only have our sins to deal with, but we have the basic fact that we're enslaved. We remain enslaved to master sin, and he's the one powerfully working in and through us. So let's go back to Romans 2. And here we have our poor person here. He's given his final judgment, strike three. That's it. He's failing all accounts. He's despised Paul's gospel, which really means he despised the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His works aren't acceptable. They're just sins. And even if the law, if he had a law that might have curbed his sins, that doesn't address the deeper problem of being under the mastership of sin. The law, maybe we can concede this point. I don't think it's really true, but just for argument, we can concede the point. The Jews might be able to say that the law curbed some of their sins. Maybe they didn't do some sins that the Gentiles did. We'll just concede the point. It's probably not true. You don't have to read much of the Old Testament to see that. But let's just concede that the law was able to curb some of their sins. But what the law could not do is free them from master sin. And that's the root problem of everyone. We're enslaved to sin. We're under the power of sin. And when Christ looks at our situation and our works, he's not looking to see what the work is. He's looking, because it can have an apparent goodness, but it came from an evil source. It's not a good work. He won't call it a good work. It's not good before him. It's not acceptable before him. It depends on where that work came from. And if that work came from the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness, the Pauline pattern that leads to righteousness in life, because it leads to the person and work of the immortal one, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the source of glory and honor, the source of eternal life and peace, then we walk among those, he works in and through us, and he bears fruit unto eternal life. But if we despise Paul's gospel, if we hold it of no value, if we don't value it, we cast it aside, throw it away, then we're in line with the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness that always leads to sin and death, that always has the source of evil, that whose works are bad works or sins associated with it. But the important thing to keep in mind is where this fits in Romans. He's putting this here in Romans because, remember, the Romans have all kinds of people telling them stuff. This epistle doesn't drop out of the sky out of nowhere. They don't begin in Romans 1:1 and not know anything about Paul or not know about his ministry or his message. Everybody pretty much agrees that 1 and 2 Corinthians was already circulating, Galatians was already circulating, 1 and 2 Thessalonians was already circulating. And, of course, we know from the end of the chapter that Paul's co-workers have been going back and forth, and they've established local assemblies. So, I mean, there's been a lot going on. They know a lot about Paul. When he writes this letter, it's not like every word is some puzzle they have to figure out. Unfortunately, we're so Bible illiterate in this day and age that we have to do that. But they would have recognized what he's saying. When he said long-suffering, they'd heard something about Paul from Peter, and Peter described his ministry as the long-suffering of the Lord, or they heard Paul's co-workers, and Paul's co-workers would have been describing his ministry the same way Paul describes it, as the goodness of God, the riches of God, the kindness of God, all that. And when this epistle falls in there, Paul is warning them that whatever you do, whatever your history, wherever you've been before, this Roman epistle, this gospel of Christ, this message about the person and work in Christ is not something to be set aside as having no value. This message is the most valuable thing in the world, not because of Paul, but because it contains the message of the most valuable person in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who gave himself for the world, who was rich yet became poor, and through his poverty, we become rich.